Well, all right, everybody. Welcome on back here to Simple Faith Baptist Church, Oceanside, California, where the Bible changes us. We do not change the Bible. My name is Brother Carlos, coming to you live all the way here from our cool headquarters in Oceanside, California. Amen. All right, this is going to be our part five to the Understanding the History of the Bible series we recently just started. And we do want to thank you if you're tuning in here. We're going to continue to read through the book here, and for more information, please visit the hyperlink that you see in our YouTube description, samgip.com. But nevertheless, here is the book that we are currently reading to a great history of the Bible. As you can see here, Gip's Understandable History of the Bible. I do encourage you to visit his website at samgip.com, and you can purchase this book through Daystar Publishing. I do apologize. We're trying our best to use a Logitech web camera to zoom in into the text of the book as we study together. Nevertheless, we do have a document camera on its way, and we're hoping and praying soon that we will be able to utilize that camera rather than the webcam because it's built for documents. In other words, to read documents. And so we're hoping and praying that we may have an opportunity to get that so you guys can see the text a lot clearer than we are currently projecting it as through this funny webcam. But we're trying, right? So we're hoping and praying that this will be a blessing to you as far as the information. So please do your best to hang in there and listen to the audio. I'll try my best to zoom in on some pictures as needed. Okay, so we are currently on chapter number 5, titled The Localities. The Localities. I do encourage you to check out our last couple of broadcasts as we made some podcasts and some videos as it pertains to this book to understand the history of your Bible. Okay, so here we have it, The Localities. The manuscripts and their classifications and readings will be studied in later pages. What we shall do now is closely scrutinize the two primary centers from which our extant manuscripts have originated. So whenever you hear that word extant or extant manuscripts, that just simply means that which is available today. It will be revealed by further study that biblical manuscripts are divided into two general groups. These two groups have been found to disagree with each other in many areas. Every English Bible in existence today will be found to proceed more or less from one of these two groups. The fact that there is one God plainly tells us there can be only one correct reading concerning any given discrepancy between these two groups. We aim to identify which location for Bible manuscripts is to be trusted. So just like Brother Gip is stating here, there are only two types of Bibles. I know, believe it or not, it sounds crazy. Brother Carlos, young fundamentalist here in Oceanside, California, is telling you, really, are there only two Bibles on the market today? Let me preface that by saying two types of Bibles. You're going to find out through our study as you journey with us here that you're going to see that there is the Alexandrian-based family manuscript, and then there is the traditional text Antiochian-based style Bible, hence the two styles of Bibles that are available today that you can check out. So let's continue. Here's the family feud. Obviously, before someone compares readings, it will be beneficial for him to investigate the ancient centers from which our two basic groups proceed. Earlier, we established two quote-unquote ground rules, and it will be relevant to our study to review those rules at this point and to keep them in mind as we continue. Again, I do apologize for the focus here. Firstly, we established that the Bible is a spiritual book which God exerted supernatural force to conceive, and it is reasonable to assume that he could exert the same supernatural force to preserve it. Secondly, that Satan desires to be worshipped. He has the ability to counterfeit God's actions and definitely will be involved actively in attempting to destroy God's word and our confidence in that word while seeking to replace it with his own quote-unquote versions. We must never forget the truths embodied in these two simple rules. No matter what we look at throughout the long history of the Bible, we will find that these two rules successfully define the battle that has been fought for the Bible. Now, as mentioned already, there are basically only two locations that Bible manuscripts originate from. The fact that a great many of the disagreements between these two families is centered around points of deity or doctrine tells us that one of them must be the preserved text as found in the original manuscripts, while the other is a satanic forgery. Remember that Satan attacked Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and will try to replace him with himself in the future, according to Revelation 13, 1 through 8. There is no difference, then, what he has been trying to do with Scripture for centuries. Now stop and think. Are we to believe that Satan, a sworn enemy of truth, is going to attempt to disrupt the travel of God's words through history? Would he dare let the only tangible item which God has left us remain free of his satanic attacks? No. Satan cannot afford to allow the Holy Scriptures to pass through history unmolested. He will obviously be heard to be its loudest textual critic and will attempt to eliminate God's true word while replacing it with his own counterfeit. With this great truth in mind, we shall begin our investigation with a look at the original autographs and trace the history of how these two families of manuscripts came into being. One must be good and one must be bad. Now here's the beginning. During his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ worked through his followers. The New Testament was originally written by followers of Christ as they were inspired by God. Therefore, it is only logical that he would look to his followers as being instrumental in the preservation of his words. Now, by followers, I mean those who had forsaken their own lives and taken up his cross and followed him. These were the disciples of his day. They were also the early church fathers of the few first centuries whose lives were in jeopardy due to their resistance to Rome and their fervent desire to propagate the gospel personally. It is certainly not a reference to an elite cadre of air-conditioned scholars who wouldn't be found door-knocking to save their lives. It must be understood that the New Testament was a paradox. It was completely foreign to anything that the world had ever known. Until the time of Christ, the world was biblically divided into two groups. The first group was the Jews. They were known as God's chosen people. Their religious practices were found in the teachings of the law, the prophets, and the writings, 39 books which comprise our current and present Old Testament. Guided by Scripture, they lived lives that were different and separated from the Gentile world around them. In accordance with that Scripture, they awaited their Messiah. The ruler who was expected at any time to come to earth and to set up a Jewish kingdom based in Jerusalem. The other group spoken of in Scripture is the Gentile population of the world. Again, I do apologize for as you can see, the autofocus there is a little too silly. I do apologize. They were very religious, but heathenistic in practice. Now, this is noted by the Apostle Paul when in Athens he mentioned that the city was woefully given to idolatry. You can read that in Acts 17:16. Now, after seeing them carry out their religious duties, he concluded, "I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." That's how what Paul the Apostle stated when he saw these Gentiles worshiping their idols there in Athens. Now, the new modern versions want to say you are too religious. They're not religious, they are superstitious because those deities that any man or woman worships other than the God of the Bible is called a superstitious thing. The Gentile world was caught up in the fantasies of Christless education, philosophy, and religion, not unlike the world in which we now live. In addition to the pagan center of Athens, another location of pagan religious practices was Rome. In Rome were found temples built for the worship of many pagan gods and goddesses. A few of these were Jupiter, Apollo, Minerva. Still, another pagan city known for its education and philosophy was Alexandria, Egypt. Famed for its library and school, it was a center of education during the centuries prior to the New Testament era. It was known to have received much of its philosophy from Athens about 100 BC. It was therefore thoroughly steeped in the philosophy of the pagans. In those first two centuries after the Christian church appeared, made up of born-again believers, it was looked upon by the world around it as a rather strange group of people. The Jews rejected it because its patrons claimed that Jesus Christ was the Jewish Messiah. The Gentiles rejected Christianity because of the Christians' claims that salvation was complete and that one could know without a doubt that he had eternal life. This ran contrary to the teachings of pagan philosophy that nothing can be known for sure. Christianity also rejected the use of statues and images as aids to worship. Now this made the heathen religious practices of the Gentiles worthless, not to mention all their beautiful temples. Now if you would like more proof about that, you can turn your Bible to Acts chapter number 19 and 20 concerning the apostle and them folks as it pertains to the dealing with the Ephesians and how the Ephesians were offended because they were being taught that their gods were nothing and they were making a living, right, as manufacturing little statues, etc. Because here comes these Christians telling them that those are not real. I mean, they're not real gods, obviously. All right, page 74. The New Testament church needed its own unique geographical location to establish itself and grow. It needed a location that was far away from the prejudice of the Jewish religious community centered in Jerusalem and the Gentile philosophical communities. It needed a location that would be advantageous to the spreading of the gospel. Just such a location was realized when, after the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, the believers traveled to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. You can read that in Acts chapter 11, verse number 19. All three of these were Gentile cities, but it was Antioch that the Holy Spirit had chosen for the base of Christian operations. Antioch was founded by Seleucus I about 300 BC. Its location was of prime importance to the gospel, since it was built at the crossroads of ancient trade routes from Mesopotamia to the Mediterranean and from Western Arabia to Asia Minor. Although located inland of the Mediterranean Sea, it still boasted a great seaport on the Orontes River. History records that by the end of the first century, there were over 100,000 Christians living in Antioch. That's pretty cool. In addition to the secular history of these two areas, we need to examine what the Bible says concerning them. We Christians claim to accept the Bible as our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Therefore, the information that the Bible gives us concerning the two sources of New Testament manuscripts will be far more important than the opinion of any humans. And I'm hoping that tonight, friend, that'll be a thought to provoke you to study the history of the Bible. To study the history of the Bible you claim to read and to believe in. I'm really hoping that this study will provoke you to really ponder and think about that idea. Where does my Bible come from? In other words, what's my lineage? And that really is going to be a huge deal as it pertains to how you view your Bible. Because again, it's going to originate from one of these two sources. And I'm hoping and praying that that it'll challenge you and it'll provoke you to think and to study so you can figure that out. All right? All right, now let's continue. In examining the two prime sources of Bible manuscripts, the law of first mention is important. Now, this law is an observation of the simple fact that the first mention of a subject in the Bible usually sets the light in which that subject shall reside in the Bible narrative. Now, sometimes it's negative. Sometimes it's positive. We will see what the Bible thinks of the two locations of Bible manuscripts. Now, the first of these locations that Brother Gipp is going to talk about is called Egypt. And yes, there are a vast amount of manuscripts that have been discovered from the sand dunes of Egypt. But just like Brother Gipp pointed out and many, many others, the first law, or the principle of the first law of mention, is that whenever something is mentioned for the first time in your Bible, it usually sets the precedence of how that thing is to be viewed by God. And so far, Egypt is always in a negative connotation, other than a few mentions, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. Now, here's Egypt. Since one of the two families of manuscripts originated in Alexandria, Egypt, we shall first look at Egypt. We will look at the way Egypt is presented in the Bible. The first mention of Egypt in the Bible is found in the book of Genesis, chapter number 12, and verse number 10. The Bible states, Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there. But verse 12 says, Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, this is Abraham talking to his wife, Sarah, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. So in the Bible's first mention of Egypt, we immediately find a negative error about Egypt. Notice that Abraham's fear concerns the line of Christ, Satan's first enemy. Number 2, Genesis 37, verse 36. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. Now here we find that Joseph was sold into slavery, where at? In Egypt. This also is negative. The third verse we're going to make mention of here is found in the book of Exodus, chapter number 1, verse number 11. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. In this verse we find Israel, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, persecuted in Egypt, a type of the world. Jacob's descendants had become slaves in Egypt. Now verse 15 and 16 show that Pharaoh wanted all the male children born to the Jews killed. Now this was a satanic attack which we can now see from New Testament progressive revelation concerning Satan attacking the seed of Israel through which the Lord Jesus Christ would come. You can read that in Revelation 11. Now as we continue, page number 76. The fourth verse being mentioned here, and again I do apologize for the camera. We tried our best to make the focus here a little bit better. Let me see if I can... Oh, sorry about that. Something just took place. Our tripod just gave way. Let's see if I can reset this tripod here. Give me a quick second, everybody. I do apologize about that. All right. Let's try this out. Whoa. Sorry. This thing keeps giving out on us. I do apologize, friends. All right, let's try that here. Okay. Number four, or point four, we should say. In Exodus chapter 20, verse number 2, Egypt is called the house of bondage, as you can see there. In Deuteronomy 4:20, God calls Egypt the iron furnace. And again, I do apologize for the unfortunate mishaps that we are having with our webcam. Let me try one last thing, and we'll see if this will fix it. Give me one last opportunity here. And if not, we'll just leave it in a fixed position, and we'll just keep on going for sake of time. All right. I think that's going to be the best that we're going to try to get there. Okay. All right. In Exodus chapter 2, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, Egypt is called the house of bondage. In Deuteronomy 4:20, God calls Egypt the iron furnace. The outstanding fact here is that these are the very words of God as they were breathed by him. This is not the twisting of scripture done by some King James fanatic in an effort to prove a point. These two titles clearly display God's opinion of Egypt. Now while Israel is in the wilderness, after leaving Egypt yet before entering the promised land, God gives them instructions on how their future king should behave. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, God forbade Israel to carry on commercial activities with Egypt, as you can see there. The verse states, "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. To the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way." Now notice this final sentence gives the solemn warning, "Ye shall not henceforth return no more that way." Now think about it. If we shouldn't go to Egypt for a horse, should we go there for a Bible? That's a good point. Point 6, Jeremiah 46, verse 22. We find God promising punishment on Egypt. The scripture states, "The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, Behold, I will punish the multitude of No and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, even Pharaoh and all them that trust in him." Not hardly a positive outlook on Egypt so far. Number 7, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 7. The scripture states, "Then said I unto them, Cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now here we find that God commanded Israel not to be associated with Egypt's idolatry. Number 8, the last of our references compares Jerusalem in apostasy to Sodom and Egypt. During the tribulation, Brother Gip and many, many, many Bible believers, and I'm not going to get dogmatic as to the issue of who do they think the two witnesses are in the book of Revelation. I've heard both sides of the argument. I just encourage you to study the matter out and pick a pair and go to heaven at the rapture, and you'll find out from the heavenly K or 4K up there viewing all the world events taking place. Nevertheless, Brother Gip states that the two witnesses there are Moses and Elijah from his perspective. And they'll be killed in Jerusalem. Now God wants Jerusalem to know how his opinion is of that city when he says, and their dead bodies in Revelation 11:8 shall lie in the strait of a great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now this is only a small cross-section of the biblical references to Egypt. But I believe we see that God's attitude towards Egypt is not positive. We as Christians should do all we can to avoid any association with a location for which God has such disdain. Now let's zero in on the city of Egypt, which will concern our study, Alexandria. Now so far, friends, we've seen from God's word alone, there are many, many negative references to the physical location called Egypt. But now we're going to see specifically here in regards to the city of which the manuscripts that make up predominantly every single modern version other than the King James Bible today corrupt. Alexandria. The city of Alexandria, Egypt, is mentioned only four times in Scripture. We will examine all four and note the opinion of Scripture as being far more significant than the opinions of scholars, most of whom got their education from there. Now, the first mention of the word Alexandria is found in the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse number 9. The Scripture states, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen." Here we find that Jews from Alexandria were partially responsible for the stoning of Stephen. Thus we see that the blood of the church's first martyr was shed by people from Alexandria. Now it must also be noted that this is the first mention of Alexandria, and it must be noted for the fact that it is a negative, just as the first mention of Egypt was. Number two, later, in Acts chapter 18, verse 24, we learn that Apollos was from Alexandria. The Scripture states, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus." Now here we find that an unsaved Jew from Alexandria named Apollos was fervent in spirit, but was misinformed concerning the gospel. Not knowing the true gospel of salvation by faith through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he went to Ephesus and preached instead the baptism of John the Baptist as the way to salvation. You can read that in Acts chapter 18, verse 25. But in Acts 19:3, we find some of his baptized believers who were no more saved than he was. Apollos was not saved, and neither were his converts. Later in the passage, we see that Apollos is intercepted by Aquila and Priscilla and led to Christ. Now, how do we know that he got saved? Look at the radical change in the message he preached. In Acts 18:25, Apollos is preaching salvation through the baptism of John. In Acts 18:26, he gets saved. And then in verse 28, we find that his message had changed from preaching John's baptism to preaching Christ. Now, how about that? Now, we must take note that in its second mention, we find that Alexandria is synonymous with bad Bible teaching. Number three, the third and fourth mentions of Alexandria are very similar. After Paul is arrested in Acts chapter 21 and appeals his case to Caesar, he is sent to Rome, and of course eventually his death, on a ship from, of all places, Alexandria. You can read that in Acts chapter 27, verse 6. The Scripture states, "And there the centurion found the ship of Alexandria, sailing into Italy, and he put us therein." Now someone might say that using this reference is stretching things to prove a point. Now that might be true if it were not for the fourth mention of Alexandria. Number four. While sailing to Rome, Paul's ship is sunk by a tempest. After spending 3 months on the island of Melita, which is modern-day Malta, he is sent on his way to eventual death on another ship. And there is the second ship from that is so ready to carry Paul to Rome and his death. Acts 28, verse 11, the Scripture states, "And after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux." Now, we have now looked at what the Bible has to say concerning Egypt in general and Alexandria in general. Since we accept the Bible as our final authority in all matters of faith and practice, I hope you do if you're listening to me tonight, we should take care to remember that God takes a negative approach to Egypt and Alexandria. Do we have any right to ignore God's displeasure and approach of Egypt or Alexandria in a positive manner? I can safely tell you no. But there is an even stronger witness to the folly of turning to Egypt in spite of the biblical warnings we have seen. Now here are some dangers of the Bible's warnings. Solomon was far wiser than we are, yet he ignored God's clear warnings in these matters. He paid a terrible price for his actions. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, we saw that Israel's future king was warned not to return to Egypt to buy horses. You remember that? But in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 28, we find that Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn, and the king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. Now, Solomon did this in direct disobedience to a plain Bible teaching. Furthermore, we find in Deuteronomy 17:17 that Israel's future king was not supposed to multiply silver and gold to himself. But 1 Kings 10:27 tells us that, in spite of this admonition, Solomon made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones. And if you will read the entire passage of 1 Kings chapter 10 from verses 16 to 25, you will find that Solomon multiplied gold, gold, and gold. Now, how much gold did Solomon gather to himself in just 1 year's time? 1 Kings 10:14 tells us, 603 talents of gold. That's 666 talents of gold in 1 year. Any warning bells going off? But sadly, that is far from the end of the matter. For Deuteronomy 17:17 also said this king, also told the king or the future king that would reign in Israel not to multiply wives to himself. You guys remember that? Well, how did Solomon handle that little problem? We find the answer in 1 Kings chapter 11. If you have a Bible, please turn there with me, 1 Kings chapter 11, and we'll read from verses 1 through 4. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and after his heart, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Solomon not only married Pharaoh's daughter, not really. If you shouldn't go to Egypt for a horse, should you go to Egypt for a wife? But 999 other women. What was the result? Well, verse 4 says, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. In fact, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, ended up sacrificing his own children to Moloch. That's how far you can go when you defy the clear teaching of Scripture. Good point. Now, do you want to go to Egypt for a Bible? Certainly, if a man as wise as Solomon could fall by accepting Egypt in spite of God's clear condemnation, we would do well to take care before we buy any horses out of Egypt. Now, God may not be pleased with such actions. It must be also noted here that Alexandria was a center of education and philosophy. You can read that in Colossians 2:8. It received these terrible twins from Athens about 100 B.C. There was also a school of the scriptures founded there by one Philo, who was an unsaved philosopher. Philo did not believe that the Bible was the inspired word of God. He interpreted the scripture both philosophically and allegorically. Now that is to say that philosophically he believed truth to be relative, not absolute. He did not believe that the Bible was infallible. By looking at the Bible allegorically, he believed, much like many scholars today, that men such as Adam, Noah, Moses, and David existed only in Jewish poetry and were not true historical characters. His writings were famous for being repetitious, rambling, artificially rhetorical, having little sense of form, and for being completely devoid of humor. In other words, he was the perfect scholar. Now, friend, as you listen to the description of these 1st to 3rd century scholars, quote-unquote, in Alexandria, Egypt, that are attributed by your modern-day Bible committee scholars that made your modern version of the scriptures, these men did not believe the Bible to be God's words' infallibility. Neither did they interpret it logically as literal, because they were not born again, they were not saved. Yet these men would obtain the Hebrew scriptures and mutilate them in their commentaries or translate them in foreign languages. And by the time you get to a gentleman, I don't mean to get ahead of myself, Constantin von Tischendorf and Westcott and Hort, 1890s, they translate these scriptures that are attributed to coming out of Alexandria, Egypt, and these two were unsaved men that interpreted the Bible allegorically. Now ask yourself, Christian, do you really believe God? Do you really trust that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was God manifest in the flesh, and that by faith only alone and the grace of God and the shed blood of Christ can you be saved? But what about the instruments of whom God would use to translate his very words? Every man or person that was involved in the inspiring of the words, the Bible calls them holy men, 2 Peter chapter 1. And they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. When you follow the traditional text of that underlines our King James Bible, there was men that believed God's words to be his very words. I'm telling you, friend, when you follow the critical texts that make up your modern version, you're going to find that those scholars, they denied that the Bible was perfect, and many of them were reprobates, just like Philo. But do the research yourself. I'm trying to help you. Now, he was succeeded as head of the school by Clement of Alexandria, and later by Origen, men who shared his skepticism. These men carried manuscript corruption to new heights or new depths, depending on how you view biblical infallibility. It was Origen, deceived by the dual intoxicants of education and philosophy, who upon receipt of pure copies of scripture altered them to parallel his twisted thinking. Now here's the Alexandrian mentality before we go tonight. Origen is the spiritual father of all Bible critics and is not only responsible for the physical manuscripts which delete such verses as Luke 24:40, Acts 8:37, and 1 John 5:7, but he is also responsible for the Alexandrian mentality parroted by so many of our fundamental scholars who claim that the Bible is perfect and infallible with one breath and then state. The Bible has mistakes and mistranslations in it with the very next. With their very next breath, they'll state, the Bible has mistakes and mistranslations in it. It is this demented ideology that gave birth to the corrupt Alexandrian manuscripts in the first place. Thus we see that not only are the physical manuscripts of Alexandria corrupt and to be rejected by true Bible believers, but also the Alexandrian mentality. A mentality that believes the Bible has mistakes in it and must be corrected is even more subtle and dangerous and must also be forsaken by true Bible believers. The Alexandrian mentality can be stated in one sentence. The Bible is not perfect and can be improved on. Any teacher, preacher, or professor who makes the statement, a better translation would be, has the same Alexandrian mentality that these three Bible rejectors had. Beware and remember Solomon. It is to be noted that the five unsealed manuscripts which today scholars have used to supplant the received text of the authorized version all come from Alexandria. So here you have well over 5,000 witnesses, the vast majority which testify to the authenticity of the King James Bible, and just a literal handful of opposing witnesses, and yet scholarship, deluded by their infatuation with Alexandria, turns a blind eye to them and scurries off to Egypt to bow their knees to a tiny gathering that God refuses to acknowledge. We're going to stop there in our study for tonight on page 82. Next couple of days, we'll get back here and we'll pick up in regards to Syria, Antioch, for the mentions of their geographic locations in the Bible texts, and then we'll consider the thoughts of the mentality. Now, friend, I really do encourage you to consider where it is your mentality is tonight. Are you like that of Philo, Origen, and Clement from Alexandria, Egypt, who approached the Bible not believing that it was the infallible and perfect inspired words of God, but doubting it, hence the approach to attempt to improve upon it or correct it from its original state? Or, as we're going to learn in our next study, are you going to be that with an Antiochian mentality? That is, that the recipients there in Antioch and those who copied the scriptures that the apostles passed along, they believed them to be the very words of God. They interpreted them literally, and they did not add to or take away. They simply translated it, believed it to be perfect. That's going to be the issue today. It's not really a King James-only position issue. It's really a God's perfect Bible issue. Now, if you put any other version of the Bible in the parentheses of perfect only, the tax would be the very same thing against any version. If we all of a sudden say we're the NIV only, or the ESV only, or whatever EVs you want to be only, the attacks would still be the same. You guys and your Bibles and your ideology, it's not perfect. There's no perfect Bible. So then ask yourself, friend, if there is no standard by which we can measure God's word and not let alone his own personal revelation, then who has the authority? The Catholics say they're Pope. The Mormons say they're current modern-day prophet or apostle. The Jehovah's Witnesses say they're Watchtower Tract Society there in New York. But you, friend, do you know who you claim to be your authority if it's not the Bible you hold in your hand? Your pastor, or your traditions, or your elder board, or sadly to say, these scholars who are wretched sinners just like you and I. You see, friend, when you start considering and getting to know more of the fundamentalist approach, you'll actually see that it's the most sound and logical. We trust that God promised to preserve the words that he inspired. We can trace the lineage, and we can see that here on our English tongue today, this Bible falls in that lineage and is the perfect word of God for us today without any error or without any verses adding or omissing. And that's the standard that we can use to not only measure our spiritual growth, build the spiritual foundation of the church house, but most of all, keep ourselves accountable to God and he to us. So the next time, friend, we're going to see you. We're going to study about the Antiochian mentality and the views the scripture gives Antioch, the traditional text-based geographic source of the Textus Receptus. I want to thank you for joining us out here tonight on a Pacific Standard Time night. The Lord bless you and keep you. Please visit our website, www.sfbcoca.org, for any more prayer requests or further help so we can be to you as fellow Christians. The Lord Jesus Christ bless you. Brother Carlos, peace out, y'all.